Acts chapter 9. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 19, or at least the first sentence for a phrase of 19. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to follow along. We do have several on the back table there. Sermon will make a whole lot more sense, and your life will be a lot more impacted if you have your Bible open with us. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word for us this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray as we seek God's help with this morning. Lord God, we pray that as we come to your word, what we have not, we pray you will give us. Lord, where we are not, who we are not, Lord, make us. And Lord, what we know not, teach us. And Lord, most of all, may your word shape us and define us. And most of all, call us to be closer to Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. This is probably one of the more dramatic. This is the most dramatic conversion story I know of. And it couldn't happen to a more dramatic person. The Apostle Paul, probably next to Jesus himself, is the most influential Christian in history. He is an historic figure. He is a great theologian, right? He invented the 5 points of Calvinism. He was a great missionary. So he wasn't just a great theologian. He was the world's greatest theologian, but also the world's greatest church planter. The world's greatest missionary. His writings, particularly in the book of Galatians, inspired the Protestant Reformation and changed history again. And it continues to fuel our Reformed tradition, what we call the Reformed tradition, of Presbyterian Reformed churches, in which our church proudly stands. And this is where it all started. It all started with this man who was called Saul then. Now I'm going to try to stick with Saul. If I gravitate from Saul to Paul, I hope you'll forgive me. Same person. But his name was Saul, at least back then. His conversion is dramatic, and it's equal to the standing he would have in the church. But my question is, what can we learn from conversion from this story? What can we learn about what it means to come to faith in Jesus? What can we learn about what Jesus would call the new birth? Because honestly, many of us, most of us, all of us, do not have this kind of story. None of us were driving, I don't think anyone here was driving down tramway this morning and suddenly was blinded by a flashing light. Many of us, in fact, actually have pretty ordinary testimonies. Many of us grew up in the church, and maybe can recall a time or two in our faith that became more real to us, but there's never a day that many of us can recall when we didn't walk with Jesus in some way, which, of course, is exactly what we want as parents to have for our children. And so, how do we weigh all that with what we see here? How can we take Paul's dramatic conversion story and kind of find out a few things about conversion for ourselves, for anyone? In fact, the word conversion, I actually took time to look up the old pastor's trick, right, to look it up in the dictionary. I found there was more than, I think, 18 different definitions for the word conversion in dictionary.com. But here's two of them that I thought would help us. A thoroughgoing spiritual change that involves repentance and a turn toward God or right living. Okay. And then the next one says a change of attitude or motion or viewpoint from one of indifference, disbelief, or antagonism to one of acceptance, faith, or enthusiastic support, especially such a change in a person's religion. Those are some definitions about what it means to be converted. So keep that in mind. What can we learn about conversion from this story? We're going to break it up in three parts. We're going to see how Jesus confronts Saul in verses 1 through 9, how Jesus commands Ananias in verses 10 through 16, how Ananias welcomes Saul in verses 17 through 19. Let's start again with verses 1 through 9, where Jesus confronts Saul. It says, but Saul. And so it's important to realize that even the very first couple words there, the word but means it's kind of a setting off against what just happened. What just happened in Acts chapter 8 is a lot of good evangelism by Philip. And in particular, this amazing story but we looked at it with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to take a look at that when you get a chance. So while all this good stuff was going on, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found anyone belonging to the way, interesting way to talk about the church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we first met Saul way back here at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. He was there when Stephen was stoned. I would argue he listened to Stephen's sermon. And I actually argue, this is my suspicion. I'd have to talk to Paul when I get to heaven and ask him this question. But I wonder if God was already working on him. I wonder if that episode with Stephen really began to cast just some doubt in his mind as to what he was doing. But at this point, he was murderous. He wanted to get rid of the Christians. He thought the Christians were wrong. How could they possibly worship the one true God when their Messiah is one who died on the cross? And this talk about his resurrection, I mean, Paul was not buying it. Well, he would buy it pretty soon because the resurrected Jesus was about to meet him. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So the glory of God himself, the glorious Jesus himself was there on the road. And all Paul could say is, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now notice, it's really Christians and the church that are being persecuted. But because Jesus identifies so carefully with us, it's as if he's being persecuted. But rise and enter the city, he said, and you will be told what you are to do. And so this dramatic story continues on in verse 7. It says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. He was blind. He was in the darkness. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. So this man who imagined himself that he was going to have these letters of extradition, that's what they really are, these things from the temple in Jerusalem to bring these Christians back to Jerusalem. He imagined himself entering Damascus as a kind of the as a sheriff or some kind of person. Instead, limps into the city, defeated, blind, and completely completely bewildered. Because at the end of the day, Saul had imagined God to be someone like this. That was dramatic. He imagined him to be like this. I'll keep my arms down. But God was really like this. In other words, he imagined God to be someone who was like him. Saul was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee. He was one of those ones that knew exactly how many steps he could take on the Sabbath before it became work. And he imagined his God was a lot like him. But that's not true. I think one of the things that has to happen in conversion is that we have to realize that oftentimes the God that we thought we were worshiping is not the one true God. And so we come up with all different kinds of ways to worship such a God. We'll talk about those later. But Saul's idea of who God is collides with the reality of who God really is. And I'll just say real quick that if you never struggle with who God is, if you never disagree with God, if you never find God frustrating at times, then you perhaps are worshiping a God that you have made yourself. Because the God of the Bible confounds us. His ways are not like our ways. And so if you always find yourself agreeing with God, I have a suspicion that you perhaps have made God in your own image instead of the other way around. And that, I would argue that's what Paul is doing here. He's in the darkness. He can't see. He's being led around by the hand. He doesn't have anything to eat or drink. He's in fasting. His life is in flux. He doesn't know what to do. Thankfully, God doesn't leave him that way. Instead, Jesus commands Ananias to meet him. Now, we're talking about this man named Ananias. He is not the same Ananias we talked about earlier in the book of Acts, right? Ananias and Sapphira, who gave a portion of what they said they were going to give, and sadly were quickly disposed of. Those folks are not the same folks. This is a different man named Ananias. It says, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so he may regain his sight. And so you wonder, what is Paul praying for? What was Paul praying for? Was he praying to regain his sight? Was he praying? I think his whole world has been turned upside down. He's probably asking God to show him which way is up. Perhaps he's asking for God's forgiveness. We don't know, but he is committed to prayer. He's committed to fasting. It says he hasn't had anything to eat or drink in 3 days. And so Ananias is asked to restore him. That's a big ask, because look at what happened. Look what he says in verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. In other words, he heard that he's been out to get Christians. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Ananias is really saying, what if he just turns on me? What if I restore his sight like you say, and he could just turn on me and take me in? We can't trust him. But then the Lord says again, go, go. As he said, rise and go in verse 11. Here he's getting more direct. He says, Ananias, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So God gives instructions to Ananias. Ananias protests. And then God gives him assurance that Saul is not only his chosen instrument, but that he's going to go to Gentiles and kings and Jews, all kinds of people, and then he will suffer for his name. Ananias is really commanded to bring Saul out of darkness. I think another part of conversion is darkness. It's realizing that the God that you thought you were worshiping isn't really God. And so the darkness is realizing that you need help, that you are not your own savior, that you need a savior is basically what you're saying. Psalm 88 talks about that. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take a look at Psalm 88. And just about all the Psalms are great Psalms to read when you need encouragement. This is one Psalm in particular that is unique among all the others, because it is a Psalm of darkness. It is a cry for help. And if you read it, make sure you read 89 after that. Because 88 ends in darkness. Just look at the first few verses. The sons of Korah. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol, that is death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And it goes on from there. it's a beautiful picture, even though it's very sad and very, very dark and very lonely. Dear friends, Jesus experienced that kind of darkness for us on the cross. So that when you and I experience it, and we read it here in Psalm 88, we know that darkness will end and then be lifted. But Paul didn't know that. Paul did not know that at that time. So Ananias is the one who's going to give him grace upon grace. Look at how he welcomes Saul in verses 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Imagine that. This man who had perhaps he had murdered some of Ananias' friends. We don't know if he knew him. I mean, this is a man who had murdered Christians, and he calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. He calls him Brother Saul. He puts his hands on him. It's personal. He didn't just offer a prayer from a distance. And then it's interesting how something is given here and something's taken away. He's given the Holy Spirit, but his blindness is taken away. It's not just, I would argue, it's not just his physical blindness is taken away. I think it's his spiritual blindness as well. He realizes now that he can truly see who God is. Because God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting. And now he's been baptized into his name. I think that's really interesting. He was baptized right away. He didn't have to prove his Christianity to them. He just met the Lord. But he was baptized. He was welcomed into the church. And you know that one of the themes of Acts, one of the themes that I know I've been beating a bit of a dead horse, but we need to be careful as a church to welcome the stranger and the alien. We need to love the unlovable, because that's what the Lord has done for us. Let me put it another way. As a church, we delight. I've served several churches. Every church I've been a part of says, we are a family. We are a family. Do we really mean that? And do we make sure not just to love those among us, but make sure to leave a table or a chair at the table, at our family table, for the next person to walk in the door? And not just for the people that have it all together. We got plenty of those already. But how about for those that don't have it all together, whose marriages are falling apart, who are questioning who they are as a person, who have financial issues or whatever it is? We call ourselves a church family, and rightly so. But do we really act like one in every way we can? I challenge you to think about that in the days ahead. So that's the text. I want to go back now and revisit the question. What can we learn about conversion from this story? What can we learn about the new birth or becoming a Christian? First, I'd like to say conversion is not about praying the sinner's prayer. Now, that the prayer certainly has a lot to do with it. But so often, I think, sometimes we think of the sinner's prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. I'm sure many of us have prayed that prayer. Some of us probably prayed it more than once because we didn't think it stuck the first time, right? But it's not about the words that we utter or not even about baptism, because baptism is a response to what God does in our lives. No, conversion is something God does. Conversion is something God does. It's not something we do. We oftentimes say so-and-so converted, right, to Catholicism, or they converted to Christianity, or so on and so forth. No, true conversion is something God does. Notice it is Jesus who stops Saul in his tracks, not the other way around. Saul doesn't drive up in his chariot to find Jesus. Jesus is the one who finds Saul. It's God who initiates the relationship with us, not the other way around. We don't open up the religion catalog one day and say, Christianity, that looks good. Let me buy that. No, instead, God is a great hunter, and we are all trophies of his grace. I mean that in the best way possible. It is God who initiates relationship with sinners. What Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16 is true for us in a broader sense, right? You did not choose me, he said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit. You should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Okay, so conversion is about God. God, it's about grace. God initiates the relationship with us. Another point about conversion is that God has a history of calling men and women to himself at their lowest point. Now, that's kind of interesting. You would think God would want to choose the best and brightest, right? He would want to choose the ones who have the PhD from Harvard and so on and so forth. But God has a history, particularly in the Old Testament, of picking men and women who are at the end of themselves, who have nowhere else to turn. Abraham, God chose him in Genesis chapter 12. What was Abraham? Who was Abraham then? He was simply just a guy. He was just a man who was a follower of false gods. His grandson, Jacob, was alone and desperate in Genesis chapter 32. That's when God came and wrestled him, right? Wrestled with him, wrenched out his hip socket so that he would have to limp away. Moses, in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, he was washed up. He was an old man by then. He was past his prime. He was tending sheep for his father-in-law, if I'm not mistaken. And when did the prodigal son in Jesus' great story truly see who he was in light of who his father was? When did he come to himself, to his senses? It was when he was in the pig pen, right? And he so desperately wanted to have the food that the pigs would eat, but they would give him nothing. You know how low you have to be for a Jewish man to be in a pigsty and to want what the pigs were eating? He was at the end of himself. He was hungering for slop. So conversion involves a period of darkness, of coming to the end of your own power, of your own means. It means you're ready to repent. It means you're ready to grab on to Isaiah's promise in chapter 55 of his writing. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. That invitation only makes sense if you're hungry. That invitation only makes sense if you're thirsty. That invitation only makes sense if you've been in darkness and you're looking for light. We only turn to Christ in faith when we let go of the false gods that have failed us, right? And those kinds of gods can be things like self-righteousness, pride, covetousness, or things, good things, that become ultimate things like career and family and accomplishments. Darkness leads to repentance. It's an important part of conversion. And finally, conversion is coupled with community. It's coupled with community. We see that in the story how Ananias welcomes him. Welcome, Saul. He didn't just say, hey, Saul, welcome. We're glad you're here. Now, please leave. We'll see you next week. He stays on with the disciples in Damascus for a time. Those who have tasted the grace of Jesus Christ and put their trust in him are part of the church, big C, and should be members of a church, little c. There are no Lone Rangers out there. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. One of the worst phrases I've ever heard is, this is just between the Lord and I. There are very few things, if anything, that are just between you and God. We are saints together. We are all followers of Jesus on the way. We are his beloved bride, so cherished by him that when Christians are persecuted, he is persecuted. When we are baptized, we do so in the name of our God and into the fellowship of the church. And so grace that leads to saving faith and darkness that leads to repentance and then community. These are all parts of what it means to become a Christian. Have you experienced those things? And in particular, have you experienced, because it's really a cycle. I mean, our conversion, our justification also is also leads to our sanctification. And so we don't experience, we even those of us who know Christ, we continue to experience times of darkness. We need to experience those times of repentance and to realize how we've let idols creep back in. You know, the wonderful thing about the rain is that things grow, right? The terrible thing about the rain is that things grow. The weeds in our yard are going like crazy. Part of the Christian life is weeding our garden, if you will. Right? Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, and that's what it means to be a Christian. We are constantly trying to weed out the false gods that creep into our lives and the sin that is so besetting. And to do that, you need to be part of our community. At the very least, come to church on a regular basis. But if you're able and you're willing to be a little vulnerable, come to a men's Bible study. Come to a women's study. Come to one of our other small groups. Engage with each other. Because we are much stronger together than we are apart. We were made to be together as a community of Christians. Dear friends, this is the gospel that Saul begins to take in today. And this is the gospel 2,000 years later that continues to bring men, women, and boys and girls to Christ. May that message be on our hearts, on our minds, and our lips as well in the coming week. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. And now, Lord, we turn to the table and pray that as a community of believers, as a gathering of saints, that we would experience grace upon grace as we come to this table. Lord, for those who are in darkness this morning, I pray that you would bring them out of that and into your glorious light. Help us, Lord, to let go of those idols that are so easy to hang on to. And Lord, the sin that's so besetting. I pray, Lord, instead we would find Christ and grasp and cling to him in faith. We ask these things in his name. Amen.